verses 18 to 22. An important part of good car maintenance is changing the oil, right? Every 3,000 miles is what they generally recommend. Your owner's instruction will often say that you can do that at different times, but 3,000 miles is pretty standard operating procedure. When my wife was first moved to Santa Monica, she drove down from the San Francisco Bay Area her 1985 240 Volvo. If you've never seen that car, it's a brick of a car. It's fantastic. It's old, and she drove it down, and she would drive it to and from graduate school while we were still dating, not yet to be married. And my wife, who is diligent and responsible, is the kind of person who keeps a track on that little number they put on that little sticker in the corner of your window, informing you of the next time to come and make sure that your oil is changed. So she did exactly what she's supposed to do. She went to an oil change place here in Santa Monica, California. I will not name that place. And she asked for an oil change. And so they gave her one. She promptly waited outside, and then she got back in her car and drove away. And as she was driving away home from the oil change place, something strange started to happen. Namely, there was an extraordinary amount of smoke that began to billow from underneath her hood. She pulled over and made a phone call. She wanted to know what to do, where she was then instructed to return back to When she returned back to the place, they inspected what had happened, and it turned out that some well-meaning oil change mechanic saw that she did in fact need an oil change. But rather than changing the oil, this mechanic made the decision to just give her a bunch more new oil. And so he added into her engine the equal amount of oil that she needed on top of the oil that was already in there. And you might not know much about cars, but I can assure you of this. Having way too much oil in an engine is not a good thing. After they inspected the car, they discovered that this had caused damage in just a short amount of time, and that they were going to now do all of the repairs on their own dime, which we were very thankful for as we were young and broke. But the story sort of remains, which is there is some person thought who was working there that the car needs oil, needs new oil, and so I'll just add new oil to old oil. What could go wrong? A simple mistake that caused a major problem. And yet that idea of I have a problem and I'm just going to add something new to that problem and it will solve it is precisely the idea that we want to look at this morning, because it's how some of us in this room think about the Christian way of doing things. Some of us think about Christian faith as though we take our lives as disrupted and as chaotic as they already are, and then what we do is we're just going to add Jesus on top of it and everything's going to be fine. But the reality is, you can't add Jesus to your life as it already is and expect that everything will be okay. You can't keep your same habits and rituals and traditions and way of doing things and then just ask Jesus to come in and sort of bless it all. If you're going to invite Jesus in, you'll discover very quickly that he doesn't just come as an addition to what you're already doing. He comes to make everything new. And you'll see that this morning in the text that we're looking at. If you've been with us the last few weeks walking through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been pushing buttons. After being baptized, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And after preaching that message, Jesus started casting out demons, started healing people of all kinds of diseases, and then he did something truly remarkable. He publicly, in a gathering, declared that a paralyzed man's sins were forgiven. People sort of, in the background, began to wonder, who is this person that he thinks he can do this? And then Jesus said, just to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your mat, get up and walk. And he did. And that created a whole host of controversies. And then last week, we looked at Jesus, who not only was saying the wrong kinds of things, namely that he alone can forgive people of their sins, but then he started hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Last week, he grabbed a tax collector and said, "Follow me." And then he dined at the house of that tax collector, spending time with tax collectors and sinners, Mark says. two groups of people who were notorious for being they didn't behave, they were rebellious, they didn't listen, they didn't do what was right. They were not good people. They were the kinds of people we wouldn't hang out with. But Jesus hung out with them. And when the Pharisees and scribes noticed that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong kind of people, they questioned his disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer was, doctors don't come for healthy people. I came for the sick. I didn't come for self-righteous people. I came for sinners. As you're reading the Gospel of Mark, tension is building between Jesus and the Pharisees. And that tension will continue to escalate this morning, as we see in our text, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Hopefully by now you've had a chance to turn to it. It will also be on the screen. Follow with me as I read this text. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." I already began by talking about how Jesus didn't come as an addition to your already wherever it is life. He came to make everything new. This morning, our outline looks like this. It's just 2 points that we'll work through this morning. The first one is verses 18 through 20. I want to talk about renewed rituals, or specifically a renewed ritual, as we look into fasting in a moment. And then secondly, renewed religion. How does Jesus change the Old Testament and the expectations of what it looks like to be in a relationship with God? So that's how we'll break things down. Let's begin first with renewed rituals. Notice right here in verse 18, we'll look at it again, that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Fasting has become really popular these days, increasingly popular. More people are doing intermittent fasting or only eating one meal a day. It's popular in the streets of Santa Monica and the health club industry, where people are looking for the newest fads that are going to help them feel better about themselves. But fasting has an ancient tradition. It's found in the Christian tradition as an abstention, or as withholding from taking on food for spiritual purposes. So just skipping breakfast for the heck of it isn't fasting. Choosing to only eat one meal a day just because you want to lose a few pounds, that's not really the fasting that the Bible is talking about. Rather, this is a spiritual practice with spiritual goals in mind. In the Old Testament, fasting was predominantly about repentance. It was about showing God that we are sorry for sins. And God had told his people that one day a year they were to fast. It's on the Day of Atonement. Every year, if you were paying attention to what God said to do, you would fast. You would not eat for that day. But during the exile, which is a period in Israel's history, fasting increased. It increased as a way to show God how sorry they were for what they had done wrong. We see this, for instance, in Daniel, which is an old book that deals with the exile, the Babylonian exile. And in Daniel 9, verse 3, it says, "I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." By the time we get to Jesus, fasting had grown in popularity. And really, nobody fasted like the Pharisees. The Pharisees began to fast twice a week. They would not eat food twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And they thought that they would do this in order to earn favor with God. And so they had this sense that we want God to rescue us. We want God to deliver us. We want God to show up. And so because we want those things, we must fast. It made sense while they were fasting. Like, we all understand the idea of why they might want to plead with God for him to come. But it makes less sense in the presence of Jesus. As they're mourning and as they're praying and as they're fasting that God might come and save and rescue them, there's this moment in the Gospel of Mark where people begin to realize that the Pharisees, of whom Jesus has some similarity with, we looked at this last week, Jesus is similar to the Pharisees in that they believed in a Messiah, and he certainly did. They believed in the resurrection, and he certainly did. They really, really cared about the law, and Jesus does too. But they started to notice that their piety, their practice of their religious faith, Jesus' disciples weren't doing the same thing as the Pharisees' disciples. At some point, there's a conversation where the disciples must have said to Jesus, "Jesus, it seems like the people who are really, really religious, they fast twice a week. Should we fast?" And at some point, Jesus said, "No." And so here in this moment, it creates this conversation. Jesus, John and his disciples, they seem to fast. And the Pharisees and their disciples, they seem to fast more often than is required. Should we fast? Why are they fasting? What's happening? And look at the reason that Jesus gives why his disciples don't fast. Verse 19. Jesus said to them, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" It's a question. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus' point is that guests at a wedding don't fast. Well, this creates all kinds of questions. Wait, we're at a wedding? This is a wedding season? Jesus is here and it's wedding season? And then wait, if it's a wedding season, like who is the bride and who is the groom? And for those who were paying attention, they understood precisely what Jesus was saying. Jesus is calling himself the groom. And he's calling his disciples the guests of the groom at the wedding. This language is so much bigger than it just reads on the screen. Metaphors really matter. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes using metaphors in order to explain his relationship to his people. And God often uses the metaphor of himself as husband and as his people as the bride. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, that says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." Your maker is your husband. If you've read the prophets, you would know that the whole book of Hosea is about this, right? It's about God saying, "These are my unfaithful people, and I am like a husband marrying to my unfaithful people who commit spiritual adultery as they chase after other gods." But the primary way God sees himself, one of the primary ways God sees himself in relationship to his people is as the groom. So now here comes Jesus, and Jesus says, "Why don't my disciples fast? They can't fast. We're at a wedding, and I'm the groom. And as long as they have the groom with them, they can't fast." Jesus is saying, "I am the groom and I've come for my bride. I am here for my bride." And at this wedding feast, we are in a season of feasting, not in a season of fasting. You know what you don't do at a wedding? You don't mourn at a wedding. That would be inappropriate. If you had a friend who was getting married, a groom who was getting married, and you were a good friend of theirs, and they invited you to the wedding, and you showed up and said, like, "Hey, I'm getting married today. It's a party. It's a celebration. I got a big spread over here. Grab a bite to eat." And you said, like, "Oh, no, I can't. I can't do that. I won't be eating any food the whole time. I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and pray the whole time." You'd be like, "Why? Oh, I'm in a season of mourning." Mourning what? Mourning my wedding? Mourning this gathering? Mourning the celebration? No, it would be inappropriate for you to be in a state of mourning during a state of celebration. And that's Jesus' point. He looks at his disciples and he tells them, this is a time of celebration. And he's saying that to those who are questioning him. Why don't my disciples fast? Because we're celebrating. I am the groom. This is a party. I've come for my bride. The Pharisees, while they fasted twice a week, shouldn't have been fasting at all. They should have been rejoicing that their longing for God to come had been answered in the person that they were criticizing. Jesus was there, God in the flesh. And so we read this text, and you might wonder, wait a second, is Jesus against fasting? Well, no. Notice in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, Jesus continues, the days will come when the bridegroom himself is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus says, there's coming a day when my disciples will fast. When will that happen? When I will be taken away from them. When will that happen? When I go to the cross and when I die. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has talked about his own death or suggested. But he knew, Jesus knew, that he was going to be taken from his disciples. He knew that he came to die. He knew that he came to die for his bride. He loved his bride so much that he knew that part of his coming to be with them would mean that he would have to die for them. Now, I don't know what your view of God is, what you think about when you think about God. Do you think about God as someone far away, sort of primarily having the disposition of anger towards all of creation? But what I hope you would see in Jesus in this particular moment is that Jesus wants you to see that the character and nature of God is like a husband who loves his wife and his bride so much that he comes to celebrate with her and ultimately die for her. A husband who loves his bride and dies to save her. This is just a quick aside. Husbands, you are called to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. And I hope just for a moment in this particular text, you will realize precisely what that means. To be a husband, a godly husband, is to love your wife so much that you are willing to die for her. And if you are going to tell me that you're the kind of man that's willing to die for your wife, but you won't serve her, then you're being a hypocrite. Serve her and be willing to die for her, because that's how Christ loves the church. I can think of no greater call for a husband than to love a woman the way that Christ loves his bride, the church. And all the men and women said, Christ came to die for his bride. He was going to take their sins upon himself. He was going to be nailed to the cross so that they wouldn't have to carry their sins anymore. He came to his bride to say, you give me your sins and I'll take care of them for you, because I want to be with you, because I love you. And so Jesus says, there's a time when my disciples will mourn, and they'll mourn when I'm taken from them, when I'm crucified for them to save them. So that's when Jesus said, you don't fast. You don't fast when he's with you and you're celebrating. You do fast when he's absent. So what does that mean for us? Do we fast? Are we in a season of feasting or a season of fasting? And the answer is yes. That's the Bible's answer. That's the answer. Is Jesus present or absent? Yes. He didn't just die on the cross, did he? We know, and the reason we're gathered here today is because even though he did die on the cross and was buried, on the third day he rose again. And because he rose again, he is now present with us right now by his Spirit. He promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, I will put my very Spirit inside of you. Is Jesus present? Yes. There's no separation between us and God any longer. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have his forgiveness and the promise that though we feel alone, if you are a Christian, you are never truly alone. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes it this way, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Glorious joy. We are in a season of feasting. But we also live between the moment of Christ's resurrection and his return. You have reasons to rejoice every day. I just gave you some. But I bet if you're honest, you can come up with reasons every day to mourn. New creation has not yet fully come. Evil is still very much active in the world. Suffering is real. Illness is real. The world is broken and we sin perpetually. We gather together every week. Every week as a church, we confess our sins because every week we all have sinned. And so we long for the day when Christ will come and complete his restoration of all things. So Jesus expected that we would fast. He says, not if you fast, but when you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites do. He gives instruction on how to do it. So Jesus expects that we would fast. And so do we feast or do we fast? Yes. The answer is yes. We mourn our sin every day, and we mourn things that are happening in the world every day, and we mourn the suffering that we are enduring, and we rejoice in our Savior every single day. And the gospel enables us to do this every day. So if you are only feasting, you probably need to be more aware of the sin not only in your life, but in the world. If you're only fasting, you might need to remember that the Christ who was crucified is no longer in a tomb, but he is resurrected and he is alive. So let me encourage you this morning, for those of you, this is probably more of you than not, who never fast. Some of you have just never fasted. You've never really considered it. The only time you have considered is when you had lunch with a friend and they decided not to eat and you were wondering what was happening in that moment. If you've never considered fasting, let me encourage you to consider fasting. Why do we fast? We fast to seek guidance from God. We fast to grieve our sins. We fast to strengthen our prayers. We fast to express repentance before God. We fast to fight against temptation. If you're struggling with temptation, you might want to consider adding fasting as a part of the way you wage war against temptation. You fast to express love for God. Fasting is always coupled with prayer, and it adds to your prayer life. I like the way that John Piper says this. Fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of the sentences, I need you, I want you, I long for you, you are my treasure, I want more of you. Oh, for the day when you would return, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I love that saying, Jesus, I need you. When we pray that prayer, but we're also fasting, we're saying to God, God, I need you. It's an exclamation point to our prayer life. So fast. If you've never considered fasting, I would encourage you to do it. We're in a season of Lent, in which it is common for the church to fast. You are not commanded to fast, but it could be of great benefits to you. But always fast with some spiritual desire in mind. Because if you're just fasting because you don't like the way you look in the mirror, that's not Christian fasting. That's a weight loss program, which can be good in and of itself, but it's not Christian fasting. But whatever you do, don't fast to earn God's favor. Don't do another action in order to try to earn God's favor. Or else you'll miss the entire point of Jesus, the groom, coming to save his bride. He saves you from your even attempting to think that you can somehow save yourself. So you don't fast to earn God's favor. Don't do it to impress God. He is impressed with you because you have responded to his gift of love in and through his son, Jesus. So that's a renewed ritual. But what about religion in verse 21 and 22? Not making your disciples fast, Jesus? Wait a second. Did you come to kind of get rid of everything in the Old Testament? Are you replacing everything? Is that what you've come to do? Is Jesus anti-traditions or anti the old way? No. No, he's not against rituals. He's not against religion. He's not even against the old covenant. But he hasn't come as an addition to it. He's come to make it new. He makes this point in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If you've got a garment, a maybe favorite shirt that's got too many holes in it, and maybe your spouse is telling, maybe you shouldn't wear that one anymore. You've had it for a long time. And if you take that shirt and you go, oh, no, I can fix it. I'll go buy a brand new piece of cloth, and I'll cut it perfectly to the hole, and then I'll sew it in. Well, what happens the moment that you wash it and dry it is that the new piece of cloth, the patch shrinks and pulls away, making everything worse. Jesus comes to say, look, if you think that I'm coming to take what the Pharisees thought and I'm attempting to sort of take what I think and tie them together into some sort of thing, like that's not what I came to do. That would be like taking the new cloth and attaching it to the old. It would make a bigger hole. What it needs is to be completely renewed. And that's what I've come to do, to completely renew the whole thing. To keep it as it is would be impossible. So as people are wrestling with the traditions and the law and Jesus' role in it, he wants you to see, no, I came to make things new, not just to be a patch, but to make the whole thing new. He says this again in verse 22, where he tells a very similar analogy. And if you're unfamiliar with this analogy, this is what would happen. You would take goat skin and you would take the goat skin and you'd put new fresh wine in it. And what would happen is as the wine fermented, the goat skin, the wine would expand, the goat skin would also expand. And so as you had this expanded goat skin, wine skin that you would keep wine in, Jesus says what you would never do is once you took the wine out, you'd never put more new wine in it because then the skin would expand again and burst and you would lose everything. And here's Jesus' point. Trying to attach Jesus to the old way of doing things doesn't work. He didn't come as an addition. He's not like a new patch for an old religion. He's not like new wine for a stretched out skin. He's the new, the fulfiller, the point of the whole thing in the first place. Now, this would have been controversial. But you need to understand that Christian life isn't a mixing of the old and the new together. It's a fulfillment of the old in the new. So imagine for a second the butterfly. Does the butterfly replace the caterpillar? No. The butterfly is something brand new that comes from the caterpillar. And so what do you do with the cocoon? Is a butterfly anti-cocoon? No. Does the butterfly try to get back into the cocoon? No. Does the butterfly look at the cocoon and the caterpillar and go, that's amazing, but this is the point. The point is the butterfly. In the same way, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the prophecies. I've come to fulfill the types. I've come to fulfill the demands. I've come to fulfill it all. Not to replace it, but to fulfill it. Let me give you just two real quick ways in which that's clear. First, buildings. In the Old Testament, if you want to meet with God, you would go to a building. You'd go to the temple. The temple is where God dwells. Now, there are beautiful church buildings. My family and I went to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's awe-inspiring. It's a beautiful building. It's gorgeous. And I know that there are gorgeous church buildings all over the world. But if you're there and someone referred to it as the house of God, they would be dead wrong. because no building is the house of God any longer. In and through Jesus, there's no longer a holy building, but a holy people. And so rather than thinking about the space we gather in as the place where God is, what the New Testament teaches, what Christ teaches, is that he has come not to embody a place, but a people. Your bodies are the temple of the living God. That's what the New Testament says. So God doesn't dwell in buildings made by human hands. I love beautiful buildings. I love beautiful spaces. This isn't one of them. Can we just be 100% honest? Nobody walks in that door into this space and looks around and go like, man, transcendence. Nobody thinks that. We're not kidding ourselves, right? We understand, but this space isn't made holy. This is a cafeteria most of the time. But it becomes holy on Sunday morning. Not because of anything that happens in this space, but because of the people who arrive here. Your body is now the temple of the living God. I love a good building, but your bodies are the temple, which means when you leave on Sunday morning, God goes with you. It means when you're gathered around coffee with two or three more of you, God is with you. He's present with you. There's little temples. Our community groups are temples, right? I'd rather meet with the church in a 7-Eleven than just be in an empty old church building by itself. So building. Secondly, real quickly, priests. In the Old Testament, God ordained priests, and priests had several functions. They taught the people. That's still needed today. But one of the most important things that priests did that is now obsolete is that they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people for a relationship with God. And so the priest even had a high priest who was the representative of all of God's people. And that high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sort of make offerings before the people in the presence of God. And what the New Testament teaches is now because of Jesus, we have a permanent high priest who made one sacrifice for all, and no more sacrifices are necessary. Which means priests are no longer necessary. We have one intermediary, and his name is Jesus, and you get to go directly to him. It is so unhelpful, I think, and misleading that the word priest is still commonly used in the Christian's vocabulary. I think it's unhelpful and it's misleading when you see pastors who give the impression that they have special access to God that you don't have. Christ came to do away with that. There is no priestly class anymore in the church. We must never think that some people, because of their age or because of their status or because of the degrees they have, that somehow they have better access to God than any other Christian in the world. We all have equal access to God through the exact same mediator, Christ Jesus the Lord. So to think or act like there are special people we have to go through to get to God, that is the old way of thinking. Instead, all of us who know Jesus are indwelt by Jesus and have been equipped by Jesus to serve and bless one another. So Jesus cannot be incorporated into what was old. You can't just patch Jesus into the old way of doing things. It's amazing how easy it is to think of Jesus that way, right? You think, I've got this hole in my life, and if I just, I lack some purpose and I lack some spirituality. We hear this all of the time, right? I have my life. I kind of generally like it. I mean, it's awful and not working so well for me, but maybe if I add a little touch of Jesus to it, it'll fix everything. And that doesn't work. That's like adding a new patch to an old garment. It's going to make everything worse. You can't just add Jesus to your financial life. You can't just add Jesus to your work life. You can't add him to your family life. You can't just add him to the way you see yourself. You can't just add his opinion to the mix. Sometimes Jesus is looked at as like, yeah, you know what I need? I need a little bit of Jesus' opinion, a lot of the world's opinions, a lot of New York Times bestsellers, a little bit of Jesus, right? A little bit of my grandmother. Like, I get it. So it becomes like a council that, no, stop it. That doesn't, because here's what happens. If you do that, the danger is that when it doesn't work, you'll think something's wrong with Jesus. When all the while, you just weren't giving him everything. You think he wants to, like, bless your finances? No. He wants to completely change the way you think about money. You think he wants to change or just, like, add to, like, what you do on your lunch break? Right? Oh, I'll go to work. I'll do everything the same. But then on my lunch break, I'll read the Bible. And then that's like, no. He wants you to completely think differently about your work and who you're working for. Do everything under the glory of God. He wants to transform the way you think about time, money, everything, relationships, family, everything. He wants to take all of it and transform all of it. It's remarkable how many people will say things like, oh, I tried Christianity a little bit, like didn't really work for me. Well, you never understood what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to add to your life. He came to give you a brand new one. When in doubt, C.S. Lewis. Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Jesus didn't come to fix your life. He came to give you his. And if you don't understand that, you'll never really understand what Christian faith is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, the things that are working for us, we like to hold on to. And the things that aren't working, that's where we want you to work. Too often, many of us, even Christians, have a tendency of wanting to invite you into our lives to work on those things that we seem to not be able to handle on our own. When what we need is to learn how to recognize that really none of this can we handle on our own. That even the things that are going well in our lives are often not disconnected from how you would want us to see them. And so, Lord, we ask this morning, you give us eyes to see that you want to make everything new. You want to make us new. You want to make our whole lives new. You want to reorient the way we think about not some things, but everything. And Lord, I pray that right now, by your Spirit, you would help each of us see things in our lives that need to be made new. Things that we've been holding on to. Lord, I pray for those brothers and sisters who are in this room who've never fasted before. And I pray that maybe they would begin to consider fasting, withholding food for a purpose, a spiritual purpose. Lord, invite us into these disciplines, this way of living. And help us as a church to be the kinds of people who are making much of Jesus, the bridegroom who came to die to save his bride. Lord, convict anybody in this room who you love, and you have been knocking on the door of their heart, reminding them that you love them, crying out to them, reaching out to them. Help them see that while they have been running from you, you have been chasing them. because you are the husband who comes to give up his life for his bride, that we might be reconciled to you. Some of us are spiritually empty. We ask that you'd fill us. Some of us are full of the wrong things, our sin, our pride, our ego, our addictions. Help us to repent of those things and to receive the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we need you, and we cry out to you. Help some of us to begin to fast for the first time in a healthier way. Help all of us to see that you came to make us new. It's in your name we pray.